Turn back, if you would, to Mark chapter 14. So we're going to look at a couple of other places as well this evening. There are those moments, aren't there, that are quite defining. People sometimes say, don't they, do you remember where you were when such and such happened? Whether it was when you found out about the death of Princess Diana, or more recently, the passing of the Queen, or perhaps the attacks on the World Trade Center, or maybe if you're old enough when President Kennedy was assassinated, or something, you might have these sort of moments that you remember quite vividly where you were when you heard the news that something had happened which kind of changed things dramatically in the world or in a nation, or something like that. Just like we were thinking just then about D-Day, the day and the hour when those landings took place and so on, and how everything was counting down towards that key moment. But all of those things in world history, and maybe not even in our personal lives, pale into insignificance before the hour that's being described for us here. When Jesus wakes up his disciples and tells them, the hour has come. And this phrase that Jesus uses, he uses in a couple of other places as well. That's what we're going to spend a little bit of time dipping this evening. There was a time, of course, earlier in Jesus' life where he keeps telling people that the hour has not come. In John chapter 2 and verse 4, Jesus' mother was concerned about the lack of wine at the wedding. And Jesus replies to her, my hour has not yet come. In John chapter 7. And Jesus' brothers are encouraging him to head to Jerusalem and do some miracles there and things like that. And in John chapter 7 verse 6, Jesus says, my hour has not yet come. Again in chapter 7 and verse 30. And this time there in Jerusalem, there is a group of people who try to attack Jesus and put him to death. But John writes for us, they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. The moment wasn't there. The hour had not yet come. And then again, last one, in John chapter 8, verse 20. Again, Jesus is speaking in the temple and he taught the people and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. And Jesus seems to be aware of this, doesn't he? This countdown. A bit like we were thinking of those things that were carefully planned by military strategists and so on in the run-up to D-Day and the landings that took place. Jesus is counting down the hours in what has been planned for him. The great plan of salvation. And so he can say at various moments, no, no, no. This is not the hour. There's still more time to come. It still lies at some point in the future. But Jesus is aware of those moments ticking away and it drawing closer to that time. Well, what is the hour that Jesus is thinking about? It's not going to be literally 1 hour of 60 minutes. Is rather thinking about a period of time, an event. I think in many ways, when Jesus talks about his hour that's going to come, he's thinking about all of it lumped together in some ways, his sufferings, his death. And here we are in Mark chapter 14, that's going to be in a few hours' time. His resurrection, which would be in a few days' time, and his ascension, which would be in a few weeks' time. I think in some ways, actually, they all kind of get put together in one lump, if you know what I mean. One thing, because they're all tied up together. And one will be the consequence of the other, and so on, in those things. And perhaps especially for Jesus at this moment, as he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane and so on, he's mostly thinking about that first bit, his sufferings and death on the cross. And we're told, of course, aren't we, that he, for the joy set before him, he endured those things. So he is also thinking of what's going to come after that, his resurrection, his ascension, which would follow as a consequence of his obedient death on the cross. And so here we're going to think this evening, just for a little while, about this greatest hour. This greatest hour of what Jesus is doing. The first thing that we notice here in Mark is that it is the hour of purpose. Here in Mark chapter 14, we read of Jesus saying then in verse 41, "Are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Here Jesus announced that the hour has come. This world-changing moment is now almost here. It looks like a moment of betrayal. He says the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. But if you look more closely at what's happening, the initiative, of course, is Jesus's, isn't it? They've been there in the garden, and Jesus has been praying, and they've been sleeping. And Jesus comes and gets them up on their feet at that moment in time. There's no surprise. Jesus wakes the disciples up. He gets them up and says, "Rise, let's go." They might have asked at that moment, "Where? Where are we going?" He carries on with the answer in verse 42, "To meet my betrayer." Jesus has here a moment of purpose. This is the hour of purpose. Jesus knew what Judas was doing. He could have avoided it. If you know you're going to be betrayed, you could take steps to avoid such a thing. If you know your betrayer is coming to the garden, you could go out the back. But this is the hour of purpose, isn't it? He willingly goes to meet Judas and his mob. This is Jesus' hour of purpose. He's in control. He's carrying out his purpose, his plan of salvation. In the verses that follow, all the disciples can see is the betrayal. They're furious. In come these crowds, the gang with Judas. Judas kisses Jesus. Out come the temple guards. And the disciples are livid with this betrayal that's happened. Out come the swords. Someone loses an ear. And Jesus calms them. Tells them to put their sword away. Matthew's Gospel, he says, "Do you not know I could call upon my Father to send 12 legions of angels?" He's not a helpless victim. He could have been rescued from it had he so chosen. But he is deliberately choosing this path. He chooses to go and meet his betrayer. He allows Judas to kiss him. He is not a helpless victim. He's decided to die on the cross. And he's now heading one step after another in that direction. Sometimes all the world can see is that poor Jesus. And how cowardly was it that he was betrayed? And how unjust it was, his trial. But this is Jesus' hour of purpose. He chooses those things. He'd been sent by his Father to carry out the plan of salvation. And now he does. And so he willingly chooses the path of death so that he could bring life to his people. He chooses. He says, "No one takes my life from me. I'm going to lay it down of my own choice." This is his hour of purpose. If you head to John chapter 12, John's quite fond of this same phrase, you see. And in John chapter 12, verse 28, John records some similar words of the Lord Jesus. A little earlier, perhaps on the same sort of night, a bit earlier in the night maybe, when he was betrayed. And in John 12, verse 27, Jesus says, "Now my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." It is, secondly then, the hour of revelation. As the time draws nearer to this moment, Jesus is aware of this countdown towards this hour that is coming, and there is a moment of sort of hesitation, a that's the right word to say. When he begins to think about the enormity of what it's going to be, his soul is troubled. And as we had in Mark, he prays in the garden, if it's possible, may this hour pass from him. He's thinking through what this hour's going to mean, what it's going to cost, what it's going to involve. And yet after these times of prayer, he comes back with this conviction, doesn't he? To carry on. And he prays here in John, as John records, Father, glorify your name. What does that mean? As he prays that, Moses asked a similar question, didn't he, in the Old Testament? What shall I say your name is? He said to God, didn't he, before he went to Egypt. And God replied, I am who I am. The word Yahweh or Jehovah, that word we use, but that's what it meant, I am who I am. What God was saying was, his name is who he is. His name is what he's like. His name shows us his character, everything about him. And so here when Jesus prays, Father, glorify your name, Jesus wants everything about God to be known. Not just a word, his name, but everything about him to be revealed. Jesus wanted God's nature, his character, to be revealed there on the cross. And so what Jesus is about to begin is the hour of revelation, isn't it? That is that at the cross, more is revealed about God's character and his nature than ever before or ever since. That's the moment when Jesus says, glorify your name, because in that moment there on the cross, people will see who Jesus is. Jesus came, didn't he, to reveal the Father to us. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, doesn't it, that God has spoken in times past by his prophets, and now he's revealed himself to us in these days by his Son. We don't need more prophets. We don't need more messengers. We don't need more words, really, from God. Because it's all revealed in Jesus. We need to see Jesus. We need to be looking at him and through him, through the Lord Jesus, to see the glory of God. That's what Jesus says to his disciples, isn't it? He says to his disciples, he who's seen me has seen the Father. If you've begun to understand who I am and what I'm like and what my character's like, then you've seen the invisible God. You've seen the invisible Father through me. And this is the hour of revelation. That is that through Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, coupled with his resurrection and ascension afterwards, we see more of God's nature in a clearer way than ever before, don't we? And lots of our hymns have that kind of theme, don't they? What about this one? Grace and love, like mighty rivers, poured incessant from above, and heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. That's telling us all about God's character, isn't it? His grace, his love, his peace, his justice, the guilt of the world and God's love for it. All of those things about God's character are seen there in the cross, aren't they? Now, we could say they can be seen other times as well, but they're seen most clearly, aren't they, at the cross. Or what about another hymn? When I think that God, his Son not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the tree my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. If you've ever wondered what God is like, you don't need to wonder anymore. You can see what God is like at the cross. It's the hour of revelation when God reveals who he is through all that happens to Jesus. When you look at the cross, You can see the justice of God. Maybe if we naively thought we were not too bad, we see at the cross that's not the case. We see that God sent his son to die for us. If it had just been a minor problem we have, sure, God could have come up with something else. If God could have swept our faults under the carpet, then he would have done. But he can't, he's just, it's got to be. There's got to be a fitting punishment for our sin, isn't there? At the cross we see God's holiness. We see that he's the one who is pure light, in him there is no shadow. And we see how much he hates sin, don't we? Maybe sometimes you can think to yourself, I wonder if God could forgive someone like me. Well, look at the cross and you'll find the answer. He sent his one and only son for anyone who would believe in him to receive eternal life. This is the hour of revelation. It's the most colossal moment in the history of the world. Everything was counting down to this moment, and everything since kind of looked back to this moment. Nothing would ever be the same again, because there at the cross, it's the hour of revelation. We see God's holiness, his justice, his righteousness, his mercy, his love, and his compassion. Third thing we could say, it's the hour of victory. Again, it might not look like that on the surface. In those verses we were reading in Mark's Gospel. Earlier in Jesus' ministry, you might have said he was on a winning streak. Well, earlier on, especially up in Galilee, in Jesus' ministry, Jesus has the support of the crowd. They love him. Popular opinion is behind him. He looks unstoppable, unbeatable, doesn't he? He has 12 close followers, hundreds of others, who want to do what he says. His enemies can't touch him. If they try and argue with him, they look stupid. That's what's going on, isn't it, through Jesus' ministry? Even they can't find a time he's put a foot wrong. But then as you head towards the end of the Gospels, it seems it all unravels very quickly, doesn't it? One of his inner circle betray him. The rest of his supporters flee as they spring their trap. They have him, the authorities have him in their power. The fickle crowd then side with them. He's condemned as a criminal and put to death. It might look like a humiliating defeat. Luke tells us it's an hour of darkness, where we see sin at its worst, and the devil seems so very strong. And there, Jesus is put to death. And perhaps it seems in that moment the devil's won. But back in John again, in chapter 12, we read this in verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Again, that sort of keeps coming back to this phrase. This moment has come. And we were just reading those initial verses, verse 27. Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came, for this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then he says, verse 31. Now, in this hour is the judgment of this world. Now, in this hour, the ruler of this world will be cast out. John chapter 12, verse 31, second half, we're looking at mostly. Jesus says, this hour is the hour of victory. The ruler of this world will be cast out. Jesus has a very different perspective on it, doesn't it? To these events, he says the devil in this moment is going to be driven out of the world, defeated, routed, retreating. Jesus says he's going to destroy the devil's works. We have a bit more of that explained in places like Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. I read, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death. That is, the devil. Satan holds the power of death, we're told here, because the wages of sin is death. And so if we sin, we deserve to die. And in that sense, Satan tempts us to sin, we sin, and now he holds the power over us that we should die because of that. But Jesus had not sinned. And so he didn't deserve to die. And so death couldn't keep its hold on him. And that's why Jesus is raised from the dead, because as Peter would say on the day of Pentecost, it's impossible for him to stay dead. He has to rise. John in the letter of Revelation pictures it in, you know, classic sort of revelation-y sort of symbolism, but it's pretty clear. Revelation chapter 12 from verse 7, and war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back, but they could not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, the serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and the angels were cast out with him. How was Satan cast out? Well, it carries on in the next verse. I heard a loud voice saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. How was Satan cast down? How was Satan defeated? By the blood of the Lamb, by the blood of Jesus. This is the hour of victory. And through the blood that Jesus shed, the victory came at such a price. Sometimes people look back at the war and think about the cost that was involved to bring us freedom today. They said it's a hard-won victory, not a cheap victory. No, it was costly. And so it is here at the cross. The cost was huge, the death of the Son of God and the shedding of his blood. But through that, the battle is won. It's the hour of victory. One last thing that we have read already. Here in John 12, where we have been in verse 27, for this purpose I came to this hour. Then in verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. This hour brings judgment. It's the hour of ultimatum. Again, that's a funny way for Jesus to phrase it, because if you just look at the surface, it seems the opposite, doesn't it? It looks like Jesus is the one on trial. He's the one who faces various judges in the verses that will follow, as we'll carry on looking before too long in Mark. We'll see Jesus' various trials he goes through, various judges who condemn him to death, witnesses are called, and these sorts of things happen. He's condemned. But Jesus says this is the hour of judgment of the world, not of him. It's an hour of ultimatum. And again, sometimes people can, they just look at the surface and they perhaps know a little bit of the Bible story and say, oh look, poor Jesus. How unjust it was, everything that happened to him. But actually, Jesus just wants to shine the light the opposite way, if you know what I mean. Because we're the ones on trial. Now is the time for judgment, Jesus says. And we're the ones on trial. As we said already, the cross of Jesus shows us what we really are. At the cross we see what sin is like. It's defying God and rebelling against him. And so we face an ultimatum, don't we? We can either carry on living our lives for self, attempt to put God out of our lives, and live defying him. And if we do that, we'll face God's anger against our sin. Or we have a different opportunity, don't we? To realise that in this hour, Jesus reconciles us to God. He makes peace between us and God. He brings us forgiveness. So there at the cross, in this greatest hour, it's an hour of ultimatum for every single person on the planet who will ever live until the moment Jesus returns. Either we'll bear our own punishment for our sins, or in this hour, Jesus took the punishment for our sins. How do we view this hour? We're the ones on trial. Either we're going to accept the forgiveness and peace that Jesus offers, and we come to him in repentance and faith, and choose to accept those things that he freely gives to us, those gifts of his grace, or we refuse them. We're the ones who are on trial. We're the ones who have to make the decision. We'll either be condemned when the time comes for us to die and face judgment. We'll either be condemned and punished for our sins, or we'll be welcomed into heaven and receive eternal life because Jesus has already paid that price. So as you think of this countdown through history to the day, the hour, when Jesus would suffer and die on the cross, the things that would follow later with his resurrection and ascension into heaven, what does it mean for each one of us? Paul says the gospel's foolishness to those who are perishing. Someone who's not a Christian can look at the story of Jesus, they might even read it through, and all they can see is it's a failure of Jesus and a defeat and humiliation and betrayal and suffering and sadness. But for those who are being saved, Paul says, the gospel is the power and wisdom of God. We look at what Jesus did on the cross and say, look, there, Jesus deliberately did it, and he did it for me. It was his hour of purpose. It was the hour of revelation. There I begin to see at the cross what I'm really like and what God's really like and what Jesus has really done for me. It's the hour of victory. And there Jesus defeats Satan and everything he holds over us, we who come to him in faith. And it's the hour of ultimatum. We come and put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we respond to this greatest hour? The hour that changed the history of the world. And it is the hour that will keep coming back to through our lives and through eternity in heaven. In Revelation, they keep coming back to this. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. They sang a new song. Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open it, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to God. You were slain by your blood. You've redeemed us. Revelation 9, verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. That hour, that path that Jesus trod is the focal point of world history. And it will be the focal point of all heaven's worship. To worship the Lord Jesus Christ for all that he has done for us. Is that where the praises of our heart are focused? In the Lord Jesus. Let's sing our last hymn. It's number 150 if you want to follow it in the hymn books. Up here on the screen as well. Great is the gospel of our glorious God, where mercy met the anger of God's wrath.